Chapter 3. Breaking Covenant. If you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. Leviticus 26, verses 15 and 16. Thus far we have discussed the importance of the covenant and why his people should never forsake it. But what actually happens when they do? What are the indicators that let us know a person or a nation has abandoned God and his covenant? Before we look at that, for comparison's sake, let's first look at the blessings promised to the nation that keeps his commandments and his covenant. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you, for I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. Leviticus 26, verses 3 through 9. In short, a nation in covenant with God is assured peace, prosperity, and power. In sharp contrast, look at what befalls the nation that abandons the covenant. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Leviticus 26, verses 16 through 20. In short, the peace, prosperity, and power once enjoyed will be taken from them and be replaced with fear, lack, and weakness. That is just the beginning. The text goes on to say that, if still unrepentant, the nation will suffer attacks by wild beasts, loss of livestock, deserted highways, and eventually the sword that will execute the vengeance of the covenant and pestilence, according to Leviticus 26, verse 25. Any of these curses would be bad enough, but these last two, in light of recent events, are terrifyingly familiar when considering today's world. Before examining the present, though, let us go back and see specifically what God told Israel would happen when they abandoned the covenant, why it happened, and how it actually unfolded. As we begin this segment of our study, it is important to recall a fundamental principle contained in the Scripture. If you want to understand what is happening today, or to understand what is going to happen tomorrow, you must go back and review what has already happened. For instance, in Isaiah it says, "Remember this, and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand." Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 10. Another example of this concept is found in Ecclesiastes. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 15. These verses, along with others, make it very clear that in telling us the beginning of all things, God actually describes to us the end of all things. Isaiah and Solomon are not suggesting that God predicted the end way back in the beginning, but that he describes the end by telling us the beginning. Therefore, If we want to properly interpret the signs around us and discern what they are telling us about our present state and our potential future, then we must go back into the past and see how God dealt with Israel in similar circumstances. One such example is found in the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses addresses the children of Israel just before they entered into the land of Canaan. And as we examine the text, it is important to remember that Moses' words are not exclusive to the Israelites of long ago. They are just as relevant to our present day and circumstance, because according to Scripture, the end is the beginning, and the beginning is the end. In fact, the Apostle Paul indicated that everything written in the beginning was for our learning, according to Romans 15, verse 4. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them." Deuteronomy 31, verse 16. The very first thing we want to note here is the statement that is made concerning Israel. They will forsake me and break my covenant. As we've already noted, there are dire consequences for those who break covenant with God. Furthermore, as we have also noted, to get to that point betrays the fact that these are people who have become self-absorbed and have consistently given in to their own carnal desires and passions. The second thing we want to note here is that God made this declaration before Israel crossed over the Jordan River. Before they even took possession of the land, God already knew what was really in their hearts and that they would eventually turn from Him. In fact, later in this same chapter, He says, "I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give them." Deuteronomy 31, verse 21. There was another passage in Deuteronomy in which we see this same truth, that is, that God perceives the intent of man's heart even before they follow through with their deeds. When God spoke to Israel at Mount Sinai, the elders of Israel went to Moses, requesting that God cease speaking to them out of fear that if he continued, they would die. They pledged that if Moses would speak to God on their behalf, when he returned with God's words, they would hear and do. Moses would later recall, "Then the Lord heard the voice of your words you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they've spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever.'" Deuteronomy 5, verses 28 and 29. Once again, we see that even before men act upon that which they harbor within their heart, God already knows what they intend to do. He already knows whether or not they are committed to the covenant because, as He declared in the beginning, "The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." Genesis 8, verse 21. Perhaps we could phrase it this way. Only God can recognize a heart that is circumcised and distinguish it from the one that is not. He knows that the uncircumcised heart will eventually be hardened toward Him and His will. He knows that those whose hearts are not pliable and sensitive to His voice will eventually turn completely away from Him and break His covenant. So it would be with Israel. "Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured." Deuteronomy 31, verse 17. This portion of the verse shows us the consequence that befalls the people or nation that turn away from God, forsake Him, and break His covenant. He forsakes them and turns His face from them. Of course, this harsh response is just that, a response. He reacts to their action. He turns from them because they have first turned away from Him, following after the inclination of their own heart. If He determined to hide His face from them, this would be synonymous with turning His back to them. It is because they first turn their face, attention, and desire to other gods, other ideas, and philosophies. This, of course, is nothing new. In fact, it happened in the beginning. The Bible tells us that in the midst of the Garden of Eden, there existed two prominent trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The former tree rendered a fruit that, if you were to eat it, you would live forever. We know this is true because after man had fallen, God set cherubim to guard the way to the tree of life, lest the man take hold of it, eat of its fruit, and live forever, according to Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. The latter tree, which was a mingled tree, produced a fruit that rendered death. In fact, God said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Genesis 2, verse 17. Again, both of these trees grew in the midst of the Garden of Eden, so it is conceivable that these trees grew in close proximity to each other. If that be the case, then it could be said that Adam was faced with the choice between blessings and curses, life and death. If Adam had continued to partake of the tree of life, ignoring the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would have presumably lived forever. This is a very important point to consider, because the tree of life is emblematic of the Word of God. In Proverbs, it says of wisdom, "She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her." Proverbs 3, verse 18. It is understood in Judaism that wisdom, the Hebrew word chachmah, is synonymous with the Word of God. As a matter of fact, in most every synagogue, you will find what is called in Hebrew an aron, or ark. This particular ark houses a Torah scroll, upon which is written the books of Moses, which is the Word of God. At certain times during the congregational service, the ark is opened, the Torah scroll is removed, and the Word of God is read before the people. When the Torah scroll is returned to its resting place within the ark, the congregation stands and chants an ancient liturgical prayer. Etz chaim hi lama kazikim ba, v'tom checha me'ushar. It is a tree of life to those who take hold of it, and those who support it are praiseworthy. The point of bringing this out is to underscore the fact that the tree of life in the midst of the Garden of Eden represents the Word of God, the source of life. As long as we partake of its fruit, that is, as long as we are faithful to keep His instructions and commandments, we will live. Furthermore, as believers in Messiah, we understand that the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, according to John 1:14. Therefore, the tree of life is also emblematic of the Messiah, Jesus, who said, "I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." John chapter 10, verse 10. The tree of life represents Christ, and as long as we receive Him, focus upon Him, follow Him, and allow Him to live in and through us, we will inherit eternal life. As we crucify our flesh, learning to deny ourselves that He may be manifest in us, we more closely resemble His image instead of that which is mortal and corruptible flesh. To those who commit to this lofty goal, He says, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Revelation 2, verse 7. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Revelation 22, verse 14. On the other hand, if we begin to turn away from Him and from His Word, we, by default, gaze upon the other tree, the one that produces death. This is the inclination that we inherited from our father Adam and why we had to be born again. When Eve looked upon the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, being seduced by the serpent, she ultimately concluded that this tree was pleasant to the sight, good for food, and a tree desirable to make one wise, according to Genesis 3, verse 6. At that point, she took of its fruit and ate it. Then, turning to her husband, she gave Adam the fruit, which he ate. The point is this. For man to determine that the forbidden fruit was pleasant to look upon must mean that he was looking upon it. For man to determine that the fruit of the forbidden tree was good for food must mean that he desired it. Finally, for man to determine that this forbidden tree was desirable to attain wisdom, or chachmah, must mean that he studied it intently. In other words, for man to focus upon the forbidden tree must mean that he first turned his face away from the tree of life. And so we see that when God foretold of Israel's future backsliding and turning away from him to embrace other things, things that rendered death, it was nothing new for God's people. They had been doing it from the beginning. They would indeed go into the land and possess it. They would enjoy the blessings of the land and grow fat off of what it had to offer, but they would eventually turn their face from him and toward other gods, thus breaking the covenant. When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Deuteronomy 31, verse 20. We should point out here that each and every time God's people begin to look around and desire what is forbidden, it almost always looks good, at least initially. It might even seem to be the right thing to do, perhaps even appearing to offer a way to know everything God knows concerning good and evil. However, by the time the hidden evil is revealed, it is typically too late. The deed is done. The covenant is broken. Twice in Deuteronomy 31, once in verse 17, and again in verse 18, God tells Israel that because they have turned from him, he would turn his face from them. Moreover, he says, I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods. Deuteronomy 31, verse 18. Imagine, if you will, a child who is behaving in an unruly manner, ignoring every plea from his mother to correct his behavior. To the contrary, the child acts even worse, growing increasingly belligerent toward his mother's stern warnings. He interrupts adult conversation, he talks back to his elders, and in general, disregards every instruction he's ever been taught by his parents. Now imagine that the mother, furious with his behavior, turns her back on her child, ignoring his rude attempts at getting her attention. This response to his behavior is to signal to him that until he corrects his ways and behaves in the manner he has been taught, he no longer has access to her. She has turned her face away from him. This illustration is to suggest that, in a manner of speaking, this is exactly what God was trying to convey to Israel. They had behaved in awful fashion, taking every advantage of his goodness and mercy. Finally, he had enough and determined to turn his face away from them, signaling that until they changed their ways and turned back to him, they no longer had access to him. In short, for God to hide his face is synonymous with removing his presence. In fact, he tells them, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? Deuteronomy 31, verse 17. Consider the purpose of the sanctuary. It was not ordained so that there could be a priesthood or offerings. Its primary purpose was that God could dwell among his people. Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. Exodus 25, verse 8. The Hebrew word that is translated dwell among, shkanti, means literally to dwell inside. The root word, shachan, is where we get the word for tabernacle, mishkan, and the word shekinah, which actually means indwelling presence. Therefore, Embedded within the word for tabernacle is the purpose of the tabernacle, that he desired to dwell among them as a nation, but also within them as individuals. This speaks to the fact that from the beginning, God has always wanted to commune with his people. That was the purpose of the garden, which, by the way, was portioned similarly to the tabernacle. Eden corresponds to the court, the garden corresponds to the holy place, and the midst of the garden, where the tree of life grew, corresponds to the Holy of Holies. Again, from the beginning, God has always wanted to dwell among his people, to be first in their lives, to reign in their hearts, and be the object of their love and devotion. Thus, it is written that the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and strength. Deuteronomy 6:5. Furthermore, as believers, we are admonished to remember, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. When God dwells within a person or a nation, there is prosperity, peace, and power, not because of the people's merits, but because of the presence of the Almighty. The ground upon which Moses walked as he approached the burning bush was not created holy. It was made holy by the presence of the Holy One. God's people do not prosper or live in peace solely because of their obedience, but their obedience ensures that the presence of the Almighty will continue dwelling among them. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 4, verse 6. Understanding this, we are prompted to ask the question, what happens when God's presence is removed, when he hides his face from his people? It stands to reason that if, as the source of life, blessing, peace, and prosperity enjoyed by a nation, he were to depart from the nation, then that nation would be stripped of their life, blessing, peace, and prosperity. When considering Israel's history, one disconcerting flaw pops up time and again. They repeatedly began to look around at what all the other nations were doing and desired to be like them in every manner possible. For instance, while in the wilderness, they began to recall the food that Egypt had provided for them, disdaining the manna that God had provided for them, and apparently choosing to ignore the bondage they had been under in Egypt. We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Numbers 11, verses 5 and 6. Their disgruntled attitude and desire for Egyptian fare continued until God determined to give them what they asked for. However, it was to teach them that it was not what they needed. Interestingly, the wind that brought the quail into the camp came from the direction of the Red Sea. In other words, from the direction of Egypt. They got their quail, but at a great price. A plague destroyed thousands of them. The manna from heaven, a picture of the Word of God and the Messiah, provided life. They chose death. In another time and another place, the people of Israel once again began to look around at what all the nations had to offer that seemed to be good. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. 1 Samuel 8, verses 4 through 6. Again, we see that God gave them what they wanted, a king to judge them like the nations. In the end, it didn't turn out so well for Israel. That king was Saul, son of Kish. As in the wilderness, we see that God will at times give his people what they want in order to teach them that what they want is not what they need. Likewise, God didn't remove the tree of knowledge from the midst of the garden. He warned the man not to eat of its deadly fruit. So if God's people are determined to be like the nations, to behave like the nations, and to revere what the nations revere, doesn't it make sense that they would also reap what the nations reap? If Israel's true king and his laws no longer inspire them to live according to the covenant, and if he no longer appeals to them and their desires because they have turned away from him, might he determine to abdicate his throne? Might he hide his face from them? If his presence departs from his dwelling place, the people, and the nation, would not the door be left open for another presence and another king or prince to come in and reside in the now vacated dwelling place and rule upon the empty throne? The problem for God's people, however, is that this king, prince, or presence does not have their best interest in mind. Regarding this issue, Jesus said, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation." Matthew 12, verses 43 through 45. His point is this: the house or person that has been delivered of an unclean spirit needs to be filled with the Spirit of God, because he is now a temple of the Holy Spirit. However, if the presence of God is not there, if the house is vacant, the unclean presence, along with other wicked spirits, is free to move in and set up residence. Because Saul would not repent of his pride and continued in his disobedience, God eventually removed his spirit from the man. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. According to Paul the Apostle, at some future time, a temple will be built in Jerusalem atop Mount Moriah. However, rather than witnessing the glory of God residing in the Holy of Holies, the world will witness another spectacle. The man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. These few passages serve to underscore our previous point. If God's presence is removed from a person or a nation, another presence, an evil presence, moves in and takes over because God has hidden his face. Thus he said to Israel, "And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us?'" Deuteronomy 31, verse 17. Although the evils and troubles that would befall Israel may seem to be self-explanatory, because the statement is so general in nature, it could be most anything. Some of what would happen to them is described in Leviticus 26, as we noted before. However, the Hebrew word translated as troubles might signify something more specific, and in light of current events, something very compelling. The word troubles in Hebrew is zarot, and comes from a root word that means to squeeze. The idea would be that the troubles are intended to squeeze Israel in such a way that they would recognize that God is not among them, and reading between the lines, they would be motivated to repent and return to God. The fascinating aspect about this word is how certain derivatives and family words connect to events going on in today's world, particularly in America. One derivative of this word, zar, when used as a noun, means an enemy or foe. Believe it or not, the Russian word zar, derived from Caesar, Kaiser, is phonetically related to this Hebrew word. Another Hebrew family word is sar, which means prince. The point would be this: one of the consequences for Israel's abandonment of the covenant was that evils would befall them, as would Caesars, Kaisers, and czars. In other words, if Israel would not acknowledge the sovereignty of her king, the Almighty, he would remove his presence and allow another king, czar, or prince, to reign in his stead. While you ponder this interesting connection, it is important to recall that Moses' words were not solely intended for those he spoke to 3,500 years ago. His words were intended to warn us as well. I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. Deuteronomy 29, verses 14 through 15. Remembering that to correctly discern the end, you must first understand the beginning. The term Zarot and its relation to Tsar, or prince, and Tsar is incredible. It would seem that future generations of God's people, should they turn from him and break the covenant, would be subject to evils and troubles, the heavy-handed tyrants of their day, the princes and the Tsars. This is because, as we noted earlier, often God will give his people what they want in order to teach them it is not what they need.